2007, HBO launched a show called The Sopranos, in which the show is about a mob boss, Tony Soprano, who was having anxiety attacks. And he was finding his anxiety attacks were interfering with his mob business. You know, the extortion, the protection, all of these things sort of required him to be out there and to be seen as strong and invulnerable. And when he's shaking and collapsing, watching some ducks in the pool, well, that doesn't look good for his image. So somebody suggested that he go see a psychiatrist. And so he would sit in this room and talk to Dr. Melfi. And of course, the goal of his treatment was to no longer have anxiety attacks. This produced a dilemma for Dr. Melfi. She was of Italian descent, and many Americans of Italian descent sometimes resent the association paid between Italian Americans and the mafia. And so I remember one episode where she's talking to her husband, and her husband is basically saying, "You trying to make that man well? If he's better, what does that mean? He can run extortion and he can do all these things? Maybe he should be having panic attacks. Maybe he should be having guilt, and maybe he should change his life." Should a therapist sanctify a mob boss? Now, that word sanctify is a very churchy word, and it's in the Heidelberg Catechism. The Catechism, in the part of deliverance, sort of explicates the Apostles' Creed. And last week we talked about this very ancient creed in the church. And the Heidelberg Catechism divides it among the three members of the Trinity and connects that with sort of three movements in the Christian life: God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. And the Catechism basically gets that from the Creed. Now, if you hear creation, you sort of know what that word means. If you hear deliverance, that's not a foreign word to us, but sanctification. My guess is that if we were to go out into the population, especially a population since the church has declined in American society, to go out on the street and ask someone, "Tell me what sanctification means," they'd probably say, "I have no idea. It's a strange word. It's a new word. It's a long word." Now, the AI bots, such as Copilot and Gemini, that's the new Google one, and ChatGPT, they actually do a pretty good job with it. ChatGPT says sanctification is the process of being made holy or set apart for holy purpose. In a religious context, it often refers to the spiritual growth and transformation of an individual to become more aligned with the divine will or principle. This process can involve moral and ethical development, spiritual practices, and personal dedication. In Christianity, for example, sanctification is considered a work of the Holy Spirit, aiming to make believers more Christ-like. That's a really good definition, actually. I'd be hard-pressed to just off from the seat of my pants write one quite as succinct and complete as that one. Now, of course, these large language models are sort of gleaning language from websites, and so there's probably a lot of Christian sermons out there that have used these words, and they sort of get put together by the computer just by the statistical regularity of the word. It's really quite an amazing thing that these large language models are. If you look in the Bible for this word, well, it's a little tricky because sanctification actually comes from the Latin, not the Greek. But you can sort of track it through the Bible. Book of Leviticus, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves along the ground. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy because I am holy. Now again, after 2,000 years of Christian language, when we hear holiness, we think of, well, being good. But if you think of common and holy, or clean and unclean in the Levitical system, well, that's sort of where the language comes from. And Paul uses that language in Romans 12 when he writes this. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. He just connected there that only certain animals, animals without blemish, could go onto the altar and could be holy for that purpose. But even the language, offer yourselves a living sacrifice, really works well, because when we think sacrifice, we think of, oh, I'm going to not use this for this, but this for that. It's a sacrifice on my part. We don't often think of a large stone altar and a freshly butchered animal and fire consuming it. Ancient world, that's a sacrifice. Offer your bodies as living sacrifice. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. So there you see the relationship between sanctification and God's will. 1 Corinthians 6:11, and that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified. Now again, that's taking a Greek word and sort of putting a Latin word on top of it. Because if I would talk about hagio, you would say, oh, I don't know what that word is. And if I'd say hagiography, which is about one of the very few English words where the Greek sort of comes through, a hagiography is sort of a prettied up story. If you know someone who has a whole bunch of mess in their life, and someone summarizes their life in a particularly religious and glowy way, you would call that a hagiography. Their story has been purged of all the difficult parts. But here Paul tells the members of the church of Corinth, you were washed, you were sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and again, notice, by the Spirit of our God. So the connection between this process of sanctification and the Holy Spirit once again comes into focus. Now, of course, we're talking about all of this temple imagery. And if you read the book of Leviticus, you begin to discover that for us, this is some weird stuff. Now, when we do baptism, we often talk about being washed with water, and we're used to that because here I'm wearing a white shirt, and after I wear it this Sunday, and I might spill on it, and I might sweat on it in the summer, and so I'll put it in the wash, and it'll go in the washing machine, and water will go over it, and it'll come out ready to wear next week. But sometimes in Christian language, we say, I've been washed with the blood. And if I were to take this white shirt and, well, I'm going to get some blood and pour it on this shirt, you would say, no, you're not washing it, you're staining it. And I would say, I'm going to wash this shirt with fire. You would look at me and say, you're not going to have a shirt left. In the temple, things would be sanctified by sometimes washing with water, sometimes, like the altar was sanctified by sprinkling blood on it. We saw that when we were reading through Leviticus in the men's group. And sometimes things were purified like a sacrificial animal, which is full of blood, with fire. It was made holy. This is actually a very strange word. Now, our culture tends to avoid these religious languages, even though certain elements sort of remain hidden underneath the language. We talk about betterment or health or maturity. And so we sort of fudge in terms of the ultimate direction. In fact, for many therapists, this is sort of what bothered Dr. Melfi was, the way she would know she's helping Tony Soprano is do you feel better? And again, her husband would say, he's paying you so that you help him feel better about killing, robbing, running prostitution rings. He shouldn't feel better at all. And so right now we begin to see, maybe feeling better isn't a reliable compass. Let's imagine someone comes into my office and says, well, you don't know this, Pastor, but I beat my wife. Oh, you beat your wife. Well, tell me about that. Well, Pastor, I'm just really happy to get it off my chest. I feel a lot better now. My goal isn't so much to have you feel better about beating your wife. My goal would be for you to stop. There's the goal, okay? I don't want you to feel better about it because the things we do are actually connected with far higher things. And to just have Tony Soprano feel better about, well, let's see, I whacked these people this way, I've added two or three more prostitutes to my ring, and seven or eight new businesses are now paying me protection money. Thank you, Dr. Melfi. You've been a real big help with my panic attacks. No, Dr. Melfi, no. But is it Dr. Melfi's job? Well, how does her job fit into all of this? You know, we tend to talk about mental health as if it's something between our ears, and sometimes it is. There's biology and many other factors, but in many ways, sanity is not just something that I possess. It's something that we practice between us. It's something that's in a community. And there's something wrong with Tony Soprano, not just because of biology. There's something wrong with Tony Soprano by how he relates to the world. And so sanity should have to do with how we treat each other. And ultimately with our relationship with God, and by virtue of God, everything else in this world. Now, biologists would have sometimes said that, you know, if you would take, let's say, analyze the carcass of an eagle, you can learn knowledge about the environment of that eagle. You can figure out, well, what it would take for this animal to actually fly. You could look at air pressure. You could look at climate. You could look at all of these things. Because, in fact, there's something about us that needs to be fitted to the rest of creation. Now, the difficulty that we have in this world, and we've been speaking about this the last few weeks, is there's something wrong with the world. And it's not just Tony Soprano. And, in fact, there's an alienation between the way the world should be and the way the world is. And we wrestle with that. The Gospel of John begins this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And so whereas we talk about God the Father and creation, here we see God the Son and creation. And if you read Genesis, Christians have long said, well, the Holy Spirit was also busy in creation. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Now the Gospel of John is talking about Jesus. A light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So there's a relationship between us and the environment. There was a relationship between Jesus and the environment. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. And so this sanctification, this holiness, has within it a sense of separation because of how the world is. See, the difficulty that Tony Soprano would have, and he actually talks with Dr. Melfi about this, he says, you know, a lot of these things you're telling me, if I became soft, this could be a problem. If I don't whack these people, this could be a problem. And he's right. And so, in other words, if actually the work Dr. Melfi did with Tony Soprano led him to believe that maybe the killing and the prostitution and the extortion and the protection weren't actually in alignment with a bigger story, he would be out of step with the rest of his mobsters. Now, you see this in the Apostle Paul, because here he's writing to the Ephesians from prison, and he says, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. In other words, this sanctification, it's quite good that the holiness has not left it, because holiness means separate. And there will always be a cost to your improvement. Now, there's almost always a cost to any kind of change. If, in fact, you excel among your peers in a particular way and everybody notices it, some people might be envious. Some people might resent the fact that you're doing things that they're not. But in terms of sanctification, there will, if you grow in it, there will be a bit of dissonance between you and older ways of life for you. But what's interesting is that there's this real tension in sanctification that on one hand, people really like it in their neighbors. They want their neighbors to be generous. They want them to be loving. They want them to be all of these things. But they don't necessarily like it because of its cost. So Paul tells the church in Ephesus this: be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. See, Paul is beginning to say, the virtues that the Spirit wants to produce in you are not completely alien. They're in many ways accepted in the world, but not always. There's a discomfort. There's a dis-ease, in fact. The more sanctified you get, in some ways, the more separate you will become, even while at the same time also the more together. It's a strange, strange dynamic. Now, the middle of the Apostles' Creed is all about Jesus, and we saw the strange way in which the one active thing Jesus seems to do in this middle section of the Apostles' Creed is come to judge the living and the dead. Oh my. The last section about the Holy Spirit is really interesting because it seems so common to us. The Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. These are things that anybody who knows even just the most fundamental things about Christianity would have no trouble recognizing. In fact, when I started the whole YouTube thing, after about a couple of years of this, I was surprised because people would sometimes come up to me and say, hey, you've been doing this YouTube thing for a little while, and it feels like you're setting us up for something. So I kind of want to know what the big reveal is going to be. And be like, there's no big reveal. It's Christianity. I'm not believing anything big or different than what has always been. Because I don't think, in fact, We need to have a big surprise. Because these five things that are mentioned under the work of the Holy Spirit are so absolutely foundational, and yet you can find them all over the place. What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? I believe, is Renata being a bit of a distraction? What's she doing? Oh. Are you okay, Renata? Okay, you can have a seat or you can have some of that material in the back, that's fine. What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? I believe that the Son of God, through his Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. Now that's a nice section. Actually, this section of the Holy of the Apostles of the Heidelberg Catechism is one of my favorites, because this is about sanctification, that what God does in the world is he gathers for himself a people. But then the last line of this is my favorite. And of this community, I am and always will be a living member. Because when I hear about separation, that holiness or sanctification sort of implies, part of me gets anxious. What if I'm not a part? What if I'm not a part of that? And the Catechism says, and of this community I am and always will be a living member. Now, some of you might have questions about that. But the Catechism brings comfort and joy. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that believers, one and all, as members of this community, share in Christ and all of his treasures and gifts. You might think, well, again, Pastor, this sounds so, communion of saints, that's like the people who gather in the church. Yes. Communion of saints. And they're so ordinary. Yeah, they look ordinary. But often, if you dig a little deeper, you discover they're not actually sort of ordinary. And actually, statisticians have brought this out. You know, it's true that people who go to church give more, not just to their church, but to other things in society. Do you know that people who go to church volunteer more? Do you know that people who go to church live longer? Do you know that people who go to church are generally happier than the rest of the population? That people who go to church, they're just, statisticians have noticed that there's just so many better outcomes all up and down. And people say, well, they're just going into this place and they're sitting and listening to a little talk. Oh, but something quiet and mysterious is happening. First, that believers, one and all, as members of this community, share in Christ and all his treasures and gifts. Second, that each member should consider it a duty to use these gifts readily and joyfully for the service and enrichment of other members. Well, maybe that's why they give more money than other people. Well, maybe that's why they serve more. And again, it isn't just that they give and serve in the church. Is that church people give and serve in all of these other ways outside of the church too, more than people who don't go to church. It's a funny, funny thing. Something is happening. What do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? Ah, you know what? If you're going to be in a church, you know what you're going to have to learn how to do? Forgive sins. You know why? Because there's sinners in the church. And if you're going to stay in that church, forgiveness is something you're going to have to learn, because you're going to have to practice it. Sometimes you're going to have to receive it. I believe that God, because of Christ's satisfaction, will no longer remember any of my sins or my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against all my life. Rather, by grace God grants me the righteousness of Christ to free me forever from judgment. One of the things that comes up in church is, people have long memories. But one of the funny things about church is, if you don't practice forgiveness in church, one of those bigger things, you start to violate. Because one of the things that Jesus gives us is, there's an expectation in this community of forgiveness. So if you hold it in your heart, if you hold that resentment, pretty soon the opposite of the world is about to happen here, that someone will say, yeah, you know, she did that to you. And we all know that. And we all know that was wrong. But now you need to work on forgiving her. I don't want to forgive her. Yeah, I understand that. That's part of what we do here. So forgiveness of sins isn't just being forgiven by God. It's practicing it between each other. How does the resurrection of the body comfort you? And this one was poignant, of course, for me this week. Nancy would often, in fact, you can find episodes of the Freddie and Paul show where she's talking about, she'd often ask me, she'd be, what happened to Fred after he died? So he went to be with the Lord. She'd have to hear me say that a lot. How does the resurrection of the body comfort you? That not only will my soul be taken immediately after this life to Christ its head, but then there's the second part. But also my very flesh will be raised by the power of Christ, reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. So on one hand, when people say, well, you know, your loved one is with the Lord, they might ask, well, what does that mean? And I have to say, I don't know. You want to know why? Because I don't know what it's like to not have a body. And I don't know what it's like to talk to someone who doesn't have a body. And when we think about being with the Lord, there's sort of a spiritual sense, and we can't really imagine that. And out there in the world, everybody will say things gone to a better place, yada, yada, yada. But I find it unusual in our culture when Christians say, yeah, but that's a temporary state, and what we're waiting for is the resurrection of the body. And because, you know, Nancy, we're so used to Nancy and her body. And those of us who've been a long time, just like the rest of us, saw her body age and saw her body weaken. And I expect after I die, if Christ doesn't come again, I'll somehow be able to see Nancy and relate to Nancy in some way. But Christianity says the resurrection of the body. So one day I will see Nancy, and she'll be Nancy still, but she'll be a perfected Nancy and a non-decaying Nancy. And that's the same of my father and my grandparents and others in this church. We had so many pictures up of HJ and Jack and Neil. And Nelwyn was in a number of the pictures, and many of these names, bodily resurrection. Yeah, that comforts me. How does this article concerning life everlasting comfort you? Even as I already now experience in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, so after this life, I will have perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no human heart has ever imagined. One of the privileges of being a pastor is to so often talk with people about these things privately. I can tell stories now because they've passed. But Neil Hand would often, I don't want to die. Well, why not? Because I love to eat, and I love music. And of course, and I love the church, and I love being with people. And, you know, Neil's favorite thing was, can you come out to lunch with me today? So I'd go out, and he would never let me pay. And And, you know, he just wanted to have lunch with me and we'd enjoy food together. And he'd say, I don't want to die because I love this. And I would say, Neil, we're Christians. We believe in the resurrection. We believe that music isn't something that is cut off from you when you leave this earth. Music isn't something, in fact, in the resurrection, you'll have all these things better than now. That the 10,000 records he left poor Dee with in the house will be small compared with what he knows in the resurrection. This is a blessed, blessed thing. A blessedness in which to praise God forever. And then people are like, well, you're on the internet, you're talking to people on YouTube, don't you have some fancy new thing? And I say, I don't need any fancy new thing. It's all here for you already. And the Spirit is present. I think people give up often because they're sort of asking for what Tony Soprano asks for. Yeah, if I just get rid of the panic attacks, then I won't have problems being a mob boss. And you want to say, Tony, your life would be a lot better if you'd give up the mob bossing. They might kill you, but of course, that's what we did to Jesus. See, the lines of good go all the way up, and the sanctification means, at least in this world, there will be some kind of a separation. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, not born of human descent, nor of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory. In the Gospel of John, that means his crucifixion and his resurrection. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So be completely humble and patient. Yes. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Yes. Is that hard? Yes, it is hard. Bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The healing is not just inside. It is between you and God. It is between each of us together. And it is between us and the rest of creation, and by God's Spirit, that work has begun. Let's pray. Lord, you promise much to us. And sort of like Tony Soprano, we think, oh, life would be nice without the panic attacks. But Lord, you have so much more to give us. And Lord, as you purify us, may we begin to glimpse what you have to offer. And unlike the ways that this world tends to make us greedy and fearful and self-protective, the more we begin to see what you give us, the more forgiving we can become. And the more patient we can become, and the more loving we can become, all of which the world prizes in others, but not always in ourselves. So Lord, give us your Spirit, who so often quietly moves in very unassuming ways and begins to change us in alignment with you, in separation from the world in many ways, readying for a life we can hardly manage to imagine. Hear our prayer In the name of Jesus, amen. Would you stand?